Let's turn together to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read together the first 23 verses, focusing tonight on verses 21 through 23, the name which means salvation. Let us give our attention to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that you are our shepherd and that you tend your flock, you feed us. And so now, as the bread of life is broken in our midst, we pray that truly we would be nourished, not so that we would be filled for ourselves, but that we would be filled with gratefulness to walk for your glory and to enjoy you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are told that we live in a postmodern world. Without going into the details of all this might involve, there is a kind of self-awareness that has come as a result of this mentality. We sometimes hear of being post-religious or post-colonial or post-ecclesiastical. In other words, we are in a new phase of history, the idea is. That back then, people did things differently, but we've moved past all that. That was then, this is now. We are a kind of new historical phenomenon. But, as an old Englishman might say to us, methinks you think too highly of yourself. Because really, our context and our situation is not all that different from when the New Testament was penned, when it was written. Because there's an incredible diversity of philosophy and ideology, but the circumstances are very remarkably similar. At one end of the spectrum, you have materialism. You have the belief that what you see is what you get. So serve your passion, serve your appetites, and go ahead and use your body any way you please, because we're just a sack of moving chemicals. Or, on the other hand, you have higher spirituality and the idea that the world spirit is somehow in us and flowing through us. One of my professors memorably wrote, "The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back." Or in other words, the force that is good or bad is sort of orbiting around us and we in it. And we have to get on the good side of things. And probably the most uncanny similarity is with respect to what's called syncretism, which simply means to try to blend all these different kinds of worldviews or philosophies together. The idea that we're sort of at a buffet and that we can mix and match any way we choose, stir and mix and serve. Paul, in writing to Colossians, knew that they lived in a circumstance where some were saying, well, yeah, you can take a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Greek philosophy, and perhaps a decent dose of the Bible and the gospel, and put it into your blenders and whip it up into a kind of spiritual froth. But Paul, in the middle of this, knows that the Colossians need to hear there is one word of truth. Notice the repetition throughout this chapter of that word, the truth, the word of truth, the gospel, verse 5. Verse 6, as you understood the grace of God in truth. And then he goes on to speak of Christ, the exclusive one who is the one through whom all dominions were created. And he is the one alone in whom, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. One preacher has given a summary and a formula for the book of Colossians, which I found helpful, which is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Paul wants to insist that there's no way to subtract from the gospel without adding to it our own contributions. And there's no way to add to the gospel from our own reasoning without at the same time subtracting from it. And so he's unpacking for us here the stable and unchanging gospel, just as the Heidelberg Catechism will, as we come to Lord's Day 11 here, questions 29 and 30. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Answer, because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints and themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior? Answer, no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny their only Savior and Redeemer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And isn't that echoing what Paul is teaching here in our passage in Colossians 1? Well, as we come to this passage, let us remember 3 points. Firstly, our shameful past, verse 21. Secondly, our saving present, verse 22. And lastly, our certain future, verses 22 and 23. Well, firstly, Paul speaks of our shameful past, and you, he says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Under the reign of darkness, our lives were characterized by these three things. In terms of our position, we were alienated or exiled from the life of God. That was our place. That was our situation. Secondly, he speaks of a mindset or an attitude, our hostility in mind against God, our embittered and misguided affections. And lastly, he speaks of the habitual doing of evil. Certainly, this is no rose-colored, rosy picture of our lives outside of Christ. But that's exactly what he wants to remind the church of, the bleak conditions, our sin and our misery. This is what it was. This is where you once were. So firstly, you were alienated. This means to be estranged, to stand outside, just like Adam and Eve, who were estranged from the Garden of Eden, from the glory dwelling place of God. And if you are estranged from your family, for instance, it's as if that relationship is no longer present or existing. Adam, created as a son of God, rebels and is put outside of God's glorious presence, far off from the position of friendship and of closeness with his Creator. Made to walk with him, made to keep in step with his word, Adam and his posterity is now out of sync, out of step, because he's alienated from God. One commentator summarizes it as a persistent state of being out of harmony with God. Out of harmony with God. Not keeping in tune with his revealed truth. This is who you were. It's interesting, if you read even unbelieving philosophers, there's this sense of displacement that they recognize. Rousseau, who wrote, "Man is free, but everywhere a slave." Man is free, but everywhere a slave. We think of ourselves as liberated beings. But wherever we go, we find this kind of bondage and this corruption. And so no matter how much we try to dress up the prison walls and change the lights and put up new curtains, we're still behind bars. And that's what Paul is saying here. You who were once alienated, you could do nothing about your predicament. Secondly, he says, you were hostile in mind. Romans chapter 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see, our minds are not simply ignorant of God, as in lacking information about him, but rather there is this belligerence, there is this animosity, and this hateful attitude against God, not wanting him to speak into our lives, not wanting him to lay claim upon us and to direct our steps. The apostle is saying, in other words, that instead of thinking God's thoughts after him, we want to be our own tutors and our own teachers. Isn't that the note that's struck so often around us? I want to be my own person, to be autonomous and independent. you're hostile in mind. This is one reason why repentance means a change in mind. Because you who were previously hostile in mind need to have your mind not only turned toward the truth, but to be submissive to God, no longer hostile and opposed to him. In Ephesians, in a parallel text, he says that the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to their hardness of heart. It's as if we've given God the silent treatment, and we do not want to acknowledge him or to thank him. You are alienated, he says. You are hostile in mind. And lastly, verse 21, you are doing evil deeds. What kind of evil deeds? Well, he enumerates them in Galatians. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul is not embarrassed to enumerate all these kinds of things because he knows that sin leads to sins, in the plural. Being captive to sin works itself out in the doing of sin, the performing of evil deeds, carrying them out. Saying, make no mistake, these things used to characterize your lives. These things used to hold you captive. You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, it's one thing if your doctor shares with you about his research that he's doing on a particular disease, and you might be sort of curious from a distance, but then if he says, this is the disease you have, you would pay that much closer attention because you know that it is very serious. And that's kind of what's going on here in Colossians 1. Paul's painting in broad brushstrokes about the kingdom of darkness and about the corruption that we had before. But now he turns in verse 21 and makes it very personal, doesn't he? And you, church, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. As he writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, what fruit were you getting at that time? For the things of which you are now ashamed, the end of those things is death. But secondly, notice the saving present. Verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. The great now of redemption. It's one of the apostles' favorite words to describe the intervention of God. God inserting himself into the equation of human history. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. You know, human reconciliation often means meeting in the middle. A mediator will come and sit at the table and say, you know, you need to give up this, and the other side needs to give up this, and you guys can reach a compromise. But when it comes to this kind of reconciliation that Paul is speaking of in verse 22, it needs to take place on God's terms. We need to be brought into the sphere of his righteousness and his life. We can't meet on middle ground. To be reconciled means to be brought into a restored relationship with him. The problem lies 100% with us, verse 21, but the solution lies 100% outside of us. He, by his own determination, by his own resolve, and his own action, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. As the hymn says, "Thou must save, and thou alone." And that's why the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism are so emphatic on this point, that if we confess Jesus, we cannot simply say he is one of many saviors, but the only savior. To look to him means to look to him alone, because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not categorically to be sought or found in any other. He alone has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is a decisive action that God has taken in coming to us. He has done it. As we sang in Psalm 22, proclaim this word, that this was done by him alone. Psalm 118, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And isn't that what the gospel is in the very name of Jesus? The name that was given to him from his birth, from his circumcision. Jesus means God saves, for he will save his people from what? Not the occupants in the land, not the hostile powers around. He will save his people from enemy number one, from their sins. And the people of God were waiting for such a savior with such a name. For they could not accomplish this deliverance. They could not accomplish this redemption from themselves. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 18, we are pregnant, we writhe, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. They've given birth to wind, to nothingness. But in the midst of this emptiness, in the midst of this bankruptcy, God arrives. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. You see, when Paul says now in verse 22, he's also speaking of the now of the weakness of human flesh and ability. When all our strength had been exhausted and our resources had come to an end, you could say humanity was past the age of being able to accomplish salvation on the earth. But just at the right time, Romans chapter 5, at the right time, now, when we could not do it, and it was clear through the law that we could not do it, God has done it. The when of God's gift coming in the when of our own strength being brought to an end. Now he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Notice the concrete, the specific reference that Paul makes to Christ and to the event of the cross. At the cross, Jesus reconciles us. Notice the physicality of it. It's not simply his body, but to make it especially clear, he says, it's his body of flesh. To emphasize this in light of those who were concerned with spirituality and the immaterial world, Paul is saying this happened in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The rock of ages is cleft for us. You know, the church needs to come back to the cross at all times. And that's why Paul keeps bringing this back to our attention, to hold it front and center before us. At the very point the world would pass by and say, that's not where wisdom is. That's not where power is. The gospel tells us this is exactly where God's saving wisdom and his saving power is. The wise of the world pass by the cross and say, it can't possibly be. Let's go elsewhere. To them, the cross is repugnant, repulsive. As one from whom men hide their faces, we esteemed him not. But the apostles tell us to come stand at the foot of the cross and say, it is here that God was reconciling the world to himself. This is where God's deliverance and his day of salvation is to be found. He has now made peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 20. You know, some have this idea that the gospel message is that God does not count sins, that God does not reckon sins. But he is a just God who must count, who must reckon sin. But the gospel word is that he has counted them not against us, but against the Lamb who has borne our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the cross. Here is the gospel of salvation in Jesus, and we look to him as our only Savior and Redeemer. The Reformers, including the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, lived in an era where Jesus was seen to be the Savior, but others also helped in this redemption. And so, for example, the Roman Catholic Church says that grace is like a medicine which is infused into us, but that it is up to us to activate it and to cooperate with it so that it is made alive through our own participation and our own efforts. Their teaching was essentially, and continues to be effectively, that God's grace is only effective as it is mixed with godly habits and virtues. But the Reformers came to see, as Paul taught, that grace is powerful and effectual from the very beginning because it is of God alone. He has accomplished this. This is our saving present. This is the now in which you currently stand and by which you are being saved. But lastly, notice the secure future in our text. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul is telling the believers to remember your future. Now, that might sound strange, but it's true. We're to remember what has not yet taken place, but which is actually just as certain as what has already taken place. For God knows the end from the beginning, and he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What we are now inside in the inner man, righteous, without guilt, will one day be true of us externally. The righteousness and blameless status we have now in the inner man will one day be true of the whole man, the outer man, so that our very bodies will share in that incorruptibility and that imperishability of the resurrection life. It's hard to contemplate, it's hard to envision now, But Paul insists that we set our minds on this, to know that we will be, as God's people, presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Satan will come and he will accuse you. He'll point that finger at you. And you respond, "Here I stand, clothed not in my own righteousness, but in the redemption and righteousness and reconciliation of my Savior." And no matter what he brings to us, God will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so remember where you were. Remember who you were in sin. Alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Remembering what God has done to you, now, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the cross. You who had hard hearts have been given a new heart. And you who once lived in deadly passions have been given a new life. And remember your certain future, that you will be presented without spot or blemish before him. This is the gospel through Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for the clarity of your word. We thank you that when we present to you that sacrifice that is acceptable, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you will mend us and you will heal us. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your unchanging word, your unchanging gospel. We pray that we would embrace it in you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.